So this week, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 20 briefly, and then diving into Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Those are the passages that we're going to look at this evening. And we're pausing at Acts 20 because it does mention Paul stopping again at Philippi briefly as he's traveling. And so just kind of help you understand some of the setting and, again, some of the historical things about the build-up to where Paul writes the book of Philippians. And so if we look at this chart, and you'll have several blanks on your page that you can fill in. I did not get everything organized perfectly, but you can see on the slide there, two or three different time periods at the top. Acts 16, and then Acts 20, and then Philippians, the book. And these are the times that those were written. So I kind of gave it away before I should have, but I was going to ask, you know, when you're reading through Acts and you're thinking, okay, four chapters of the book of Acts, you know, how much time elapses between four chapters? You know, as you're reading, it seems like, oh, this happened, this happened, this happened, it happened all quickly, and things just fell into place, and it happens quickly. But then as you're looking at this, the difference between Acts 16 and Acts 20 is really about 7 or 8 years. And so, you know, how do you account for 7 or 8 years within those four chapters? Well, that's what the column on the left is. And these are all the places that he stopped at as he was traveling. So after he left Philippi the first time, he went to Thessalonica, then Berea, then Athens, Corinth for a year and a half. And then he went back to Antioch. Antioch is kind of the home base for Paul. So as he's doing his missionary journeys, he travels out and then he comes back and reports back to Antioch and spends some time recovering and then also reporting about his missionary journey, which is one of the reasons why we have missionaries that go and they travel and then they come back for furlough in order to get some rest, but also to report to the churches and say, okay, this is what happened and what's going on the field. And so that's what Paul is doing at Antioch there. He goes out on his third missionary journey, which then starts out at Ephesus and then goes from there after over two years. Goes back to Macedonia, then Greece for 3 months, and then ends up back at Philippi. Okay, so between 16 and 20, you have at least in what the Bible tells us detail is at least 4 years between those three places, plus all the other traveling that goes on. And so for that four chapters, you really have about 7 or 8 years of Paul's life away from Philippi before he comes back. When he does come back, again, he's just traveling through. It says that he spends the days of unleavened bread, or part of the Passover days there in Philippi. If we look at Acts 20, let me go ahead and myself turn there. Okay, it says, I'll start in verse 4, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, And in 5 days, we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Okay, so we have this short little mention of him being in Philippi as he's traveling back, but he spends some days there with them and then travels from there to meet the rest of the group in Troas. Jumping ahead slightly, okay, where is Luke during Acts 16 to Acts 20? Jennifer can't say because she knows. I've told her. Remember, the author of Acts is Luke, so he's the one writing all this. And just like what we saw in Acts 16, where it says that, or it changed from saying they did this and they did this to we did this, and we see that Paul meets up with Luke. Well, when Paul comes back to Philippi, we kind of see the same thing there. It says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas in verse 5. And before that, it was all about what Paul was doing. But then when it comes back to Philippi, it says, they waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So there's a good chance that during this whole span of 8 years, 7 or 8 years, where was Luke? He was still in Philippi. So the whole time he's there, Paul had left him there with the church at Philippi, and he is ministering. And we see a couple of things. One, that he stayed there in Philippi. We also see that even though he's not an apostle, Luke probably had a very important role in the starting of that church in Philippi. He had this group of new believers, and they're there, and they needed somebody to help them to understand and to disciple. You know, it's never our desire to go and witness to a group of people and then say, okay, you're saved. All right, see you later. And even though Paul, you know, that wasn't his plan to have to leave, but he had to leave. But Luke was still there. And Luke was probably very instrumental in helping train them and teach them and really give them a foundational doctrine and understanding. And so the church grew in part because of Luke being there, right? What does Luke not write about during this time? What's that? Himself. You know, you'd think Luke being an author and being involved at Philippi during this whole time, you know, what would you think Luke would write about? You know, he has all these experiences and things that happen with him there, but Luke doesn't write about himself. You know, and we do understand that the book of Acts is entitled the Acts of the Apostles. And yes, Luke wasn't an apostle. So he's writing all about what happened with apostles and the starting of the churches. But I mean, there's probably a lot that happened that Luke was involved in that we just don't have any recording of, even though Luke was the author. And so I think it says a lot for Luke that he's not concerned about, he wasn't proud, he wasn't concerned about making sure what he was doing was known. He was more concerned about recording the growth of the church and the work of the apostles in that time period after the church started. And so It's an interesting picture of Luke. All right, now I'm going to jump back. So then after they leave Philippi, we see he goes to Troas, Miletus, Ephesus again, and then to Jerusalem. And so from Jerusalem, he ends up in Caesarea. Why does he end up in Caesarea? Not quite the shipwreck yet, but almost, because He ends up in Caesarea because he has been arrested in Jerusalem, and that's where they take him. And that is his first stop after being arrested. It is there that he feels the need to appeal to Caesar, and so he is then transported from Caesarea to Rome, and it's in that journey that we have the shipwreck. But then he is in Rome, and he is there for 2 years. And we see that at the end of the book of Romans, or the book of Acts, it tells us that he is there. In fact, I want you to go ahead and turn to Acts 28, the very end of the book of Acts. Verse 30 and 31 say, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So we find, skip ahead now, so we find Paul in Rome. He is arrested. He is under his, it says that when they got there, all the rest of the criminals were taken to one place, but they said Paul was allowed to be in his own place, and so he was able to dwell in his own house. And so what we see of Paul at this time, and this is where he writes the book of Philippians, is during this time of being arrested and being in Rome. But we see him in prison in Rome. He's allowed to dwell in his own place with a guard. So it's a house arrest with a guard. And you know, like I said last week, it's more the guard chained to Paul, not Paul to the guard. You know, he took advantage of every opportunity to witness and to be an example and to spread the word. So we see him there. He had to pay for his own dwelling. His own rented house. So he's under house arrest. He gets to stay by himself, but he has to pay for the house. So not like the prisons of nowadays, is it? Yeah. So he had to pay for his own place. And then we also see that he was allowed to have visitors while he was there. So, you know, definitely a nicer situation for Paul, and I think that God just orchestrating that situation to give Paul the opportunity in Rome to be a witness to the people of Rome. And he took advantage of it. That's what you see there. So no one forbidding him. So he was able to preach God to those people without any limitations. And so it's a neat situation, you know, not one you want to be in. You don't want to be under house arrest, but you know, if you have to be under house arrest, yeah, that was a good way of having to go through that. But what we also see in that is so again, he had to rent his own house, and so that's going to be a key point that I think we'll notice later on. I'll come back to that. So, all right. So we see these things, and then we jump into Philippians. And so let's go ahead and turn to Philippians if you're not already there. You know, when they would write letters in those days, they would put the name of the author of the letter up front. You know, often when we write letters, we put our names at the very end. But for them, the letters, it was all declared up front. Who is this from? Who is it to? And then they would get into the letter. And so we see that here. Paul and Timothy are the authors. And what title does Paul give himself in Timothy? Bondservants, yes. What is a bondservant? right? A bondservant is really just a slave, right? So if he's picturing himself or titling himself as a slave, I think we need to understand that a little bit more. So if we talk about slaves, what things, just brainstorming here, what are some things you think of when you think of slaves? No rights, okay.
Does the master's bidding.
Does the master's bidding, okay. Okay, he couldn't go where he wanted to. He had to be where the master wanted him to be. Okay.
Yes. Probably along the same line, no attention. Right?
Okay.
You work at the bid of your master, and the master gets the credit for what you do.
Yes, okay. All right, so the attention goes to the master, not to you, for the work that you do. They don't get paid. Okay. Yes, that's true.
In the same token, they get cared for by their master. Slave isn't always derogatory, and obviously here it's not.
Right. Yes. So they do get cared for by the master. Yeah. And of course, you know, as we read in other passages, there are some masters, human masters, that were harsh, not kind, but in this situation, we obviously know God took care of Paul and provided. So, yeah. All right. If we look at the definition, it's defined as devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. So, you know, it is this idea that I am the slave, but I'm not the one that's important. What I want or where I would like to go isn't important. You know, the things that are the primary or the focus of a slave is what does the master want? Okay. Let me ask a question before I get to that. Or actually, it's probably on your paper anyway. But so the question that I was going to ask, did I put that on there? Oh, I did. Okay. All right. So who else in Philippians, if you look at your paper, you'll see it. Who else in Philippians had that title of bondservant? What's that? Okay, Timothy, yes. But there's somebody else. What's that? You know, one of the famous passages in Philippians, chapter 2, verse 7, or 6 and 7, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So Jesus Christ himself carried that title of bondservant. You know, if Jesus himself willingly humbles himself to carry that title, is there any position, any role, humanly speaking, that is above that? No. And so each of us really should bear that title. I mean, that Jesus is an example of that to us, and we should bear that title. Now, a servant or a slave's life is hard, but it's not a joyless position. You know, when we think of slaves, you know, our temptation or our first thought may be that they're miserable or they're just in a very, very bad situation. You know, and we think of it as being a very difficult place. But just because they're a slave doesn't mean that they can't have joy. And we see that for Paul. We also see that for Jesus himself. If we look at Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You know, it's not a situation. Being a bondservant doesn't mean that we can't have joy or we can't be happy. And if we have to do what God wants us to do or go where God wants us to go, that doesn't mean we have to be miserable doing it. It means we can still have joy as a bondservant or as a slave to Christ. And again, as we look through Philippians, that's what we see throughout Philippians, is this idea of joy, of rejoicing, of praise to God, despite whatever situation Paul was in and the struggles that he was going through. You know, our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. And he's a good example of that. Of course, Christ is the ultimate example. You know, so, you know, if we stopped right here with looking at Philippians, that'd be enough in itself for us to focus on this week to, you know, see how does that affect our lives or how should that affect our lives? You know, to just think of ourselves as a bondservant, what does that mean for us? And so ask these questions, you know, what would it look like? What would our lives look like if we lived truly as a bondservant of Jesus Christ? You know, what would we start out each day saying? And there's no set thing here. You know, what would you, as a servant, what's the first thing that you get up in the morning? What is it your first thought?
Yeah. Immediately took that position and responded.
Yeah. Yeah, if our goal, if our duty as a servant or a slave is to do what the master says, to go where the master wants you to go, and you get up in the morning, shouldn't that be the first question that comes to our mind? And I know often it's not. I can say that for myself because I'm thinking, oh, I have to go to work, or, you know, have this thing that I need to get done, or, hey, I have a day off and I want to relax and have some time for myself to do what I want. You know, but as a servant or a slave, if we really have that mindset, our first question should be, you know, what do you want for me to do today? What is my job today that you're going to give me? So, yeah, it's a different mindset than what we often do, and definitely convicting to think that, and to think, how do we need to change that? So we start out the day saying that. Okay. We pause during the day to say what? Help. Yes. Yes. That's not what I was thinking, but that's very appropriate. Yes. Because often we do need help. Yes. Yeah. You know, if God gives us something to do, you know, often we need to stop and we need to think, okay, well, first, am I accomplishing what God wants me to do? You know, if he's saying this is what he wants me to do today, am I getting it done? And then if I am getting it done, what's the next question?
Next.
What's next? Yeah, it's really what's next? God, what else do you want me to do today? The servants don't, A slave doesn't have a short list and get to say, oh, well, I'm going to get this done, and then I get the rest of the day off. You know, it's, okay, I got this done, master, what other job do you have for me? So it doesn't stop with just at the beginning of the day. We have to keep asking ourselves that. And then at the end of the day, what do we say? What's that? Okay, yes. We should say thank you. Because God, as Kevin mentioned, God does take care of us as we go. He does provide what we need. He gives us a job to do. He gives us the help that we need as we do it. And so at the end of the day, we could say thank you. Could also be saying, all right, what do you have for me tomorrow? And so, you know, it's still just a constant of looking to God to say, God, what as your servant, what is it that you want me to do? And what do you want me to do next? You know, we kind of wish that Paul would not use such strong examples. We have slave, and sometimes he uses the example of soldiers, which are similar to slaves often, in that they don't get to choose where they're going to go or what they're going to do. But that is the life that God calls us to. But again, it's not one of just pain and suffering and difficulty. It's one that is also one that includes joy. And we can enjoy serving God as we go. Again, if we just stopped right there, that would be enough. And it really is a lot to really meditate on that and think about that and put it into action. And so, a lot right there. But we must go on. So, rest of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I was glad that Pastor actually touched on this on Sunday, that bishops, or in some versions it'll say overseer, and pastor and elder, those are all words that are interchangeable for the pastoral position of the church. And so what you see here is really him saying to the saints with the pastors and deacons. And if we look at, and I'm not going to have us turn there right now, but I have the reference there on your page, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. And what you see there is the use of all three of those terms in one sentence. All right, I have to turn there. So let me just go there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And then he gives instructions, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And so he uses all three of those terms, elder, bishop or overseer, and pastor or shepherd. All three are used in that one reference, talking of the same role, the same person. And so when he's speaking that, he's speaking it to basically the saints, the pastors and deacons. And you do see that it is plural there. We could have a lot of discussion about what that means. It could be one church with multiple pastors, or it could be multiple churches or house churches with overseers or pastors kind of each group. So There's a couple different possibilities, but either way, it's plural there of pastors and deacons. And then we get into his part here. We start reading about Paul's joy. Since Paul was thankful and had joy every time he thought about and prayed for the Philippians. How many people can you say that about? Yeah. Can you, are there people that you can say, every time I think of that person, I am joyful and thankful for that person? But that's Paul's attitude toward the Philippians. So, you know, you can definitely tell that there is a relationship there with them. So every time he thought about them and prayed for them, it was with joy and thankfulness. We see there the reason for it is the fellowship of the gospel. There in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What does it mean for them to have that fellowship in the gospel? There's a couple different things. It was really a partnership between Paul and the Philippians. And you'll see that more as we read through. This relationship between them was one of partnership for the ministry. And so we see this partnership. We see that it's one that has lasted the test of time, because as we've looked at earlier, how many years is it between the writing of Philippians and when he was first there? Well, it was, you know, around 12 years in total, 4 years since the last time he was there. And so, you know, their relationship, it wasn't just, as we said earlier, it's not just he went and gave the gospel and then left, and then that was that. You know, their relationship continued, and he stayed close to the church at Philippi throughout those many years. All right. We also see that it could indicate that their partnership with Paul was financial, because we see a couple of times, but I'm specifically, we'll jump over to chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So the church at Philippi had sent money to Paul when he was at Thessalonica. And, you know, he's, "I'm not looking for you to give me money." You know, there were preachers at that time that would preach for the purpose of what money they could get out of it. But that wasn't Paul's goal. You know, but it says that Church of Philippi sent money to him. And so they were partnering with Paul, and Paul says, That money that you're giving, you know, I don't want it just for myself. I don't want it to just use it for what I need. I said, but I'm going to use it for the ministry, and that work that's done because you gave to help the ministry, that the results of that ministry will go to your credit as well. Okay, because they're investing in that ministry that Paul was doing. And so I also point that out because, as we said earlier, Paul at this point was renting his own house. So, I mean, he had financial needs. And so I think Philippi, the church at Philippi, multiple times provided money to Paul for the ministry and the work he was doing. And so that was a partnership financially that they shared. Okay. Could also indicate their own persecution or imprisonment. So what happened to Paul when he was in Philippi? Was he imprisoned? Yeah. Was he beaten? Yes. And if that was the mentality of the people at the time that Paul left, does that mean that for the believers and the saints that remained there, that once Paul left, everything else was easy sailing after that? No. I mean, the government was still the government, and they were still worried about their Roman colony. And so I think there was still persecution. There was still difficulty for the believers that remained there at Philippi. And he mentions, let's just keep reading, pick up at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. All right, so we don't know exactly what all happened to the believers at Philippi, but they were partakers of that grace. But it also mentions both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That could have been their partnership and how they were helping him, but it could also mean that they too were going through some of the same things that Paul went through, and that they were being persecuted and they were being imprisoned, going through the same difficulties. And then lastly, it could indicate that their own participating in defending the gospel, and he's saying, yes, as believers, they were standing up for truth, they were standing up for what's right, and even in a culture that was anti-Christian. And so they had to take a stance. They had to defend the gospel. And so they shared a lot of these things together. And so, you know, I think Paul, when he says fellowship with them, it's a lot more to it than just, you know, we call fellowship going back and eating together, you know, but his fellowship with them went a whole lot deeper than just a casual knowledge of each other. And so they worked in the ministry together. They suffered in the ministry together in different ways. But they had a close fellowship of how they both were going through these things. And so, you know, he writes this saying that fellowship of all these things is one of the things that gave him joy and gave him thankfulness as he saw their standing for the truth and suffering through difficulties. He sees that their salvation was not just a flippant thing, but it was real. And so they really stood with him in many different ways. And one author I was looking at, his comment was, you know, how many of us can say that our pastor would say that of us, about joy and thankfulness for us? You know, and that's another aspect of it, is for us to think, you know, are we like the Philippian church? Are we willing to suffer with him? Are we willing to stand up for truth in difficulty? Are we willing to give financially to ministries? You know, is our whole heart in it with the pastors or missionaries that we have? Yeah, so another point of conviction for us to think about is, you know, where are we at on this? And can they say that about us? Are we bringing our pastor joy and thankfulness? And so, yeah. It's a convicting thought. All right, so then we see Paul make this statement in the Let's see, where'd it go? All right, so I have a slide that's missing, so you'll have to give me, but let me jump into right below that section about Paul being thankful, this phrase, he was confident that God was going to complete his work in and through them. He says, being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You think that the church at Philippi found that an encouragement? Here Paul is saying, you know, if I stood up here and I said to you those words, yeah, I believe God is going to complete his work that he has given you, and he's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, that's an encouragement to our hearts, and I think that's what Paul's intention here was, that to encourage them that God was with them, and God was going to complete his work through them. All right, so then... Yes. Well, I would say that's part of it, because that is part of God's work in our lives, is the salvation that we have, and then it's not just a salvation for one time and then God leaves us, but that God is going to save us from this world even at some point in time. But, you know, it is a salvation that God has given us, and the promise of the Holy Spirit that he puts in us as a earnest of what is to come. And so I'd say that's a part of this, but I think there's a lot more to it than just the salvation part. All right, so then we see, or I have this question, what does it mean that they were in his heart? Yeah, it's not just a, he says, I think my God upon every remembrance of you. I think of that, that's more of a head thought. But then it says, because I have you in my heart. You know, and it just speaks to the relationship, the love that Paul had for them, but also just the fact that Paul knew them personally and cared for them personally, as he had been there and started the church there, and then, you know, continued to care for those people in Philippi. So just that care and love that he had for them. And then we see Paul's prayer in the next few verses, starting in verse 9, and this I pray. So what are the things he prays for? Of course, love. But it's not just love. He qualifies it with a few different things. So love that abounds in increasingly greater amounts. It's not just that we love, but that we love that the love that they have will abound more and more. So I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Can we say that for ourselves, that as we go through life, our love grows more and more? It should. It doesn't always work that way. We sometimes, as we go through life, become more and more selfish. But he's saying here it should be that our love should grow more and more. And then he says it should grow more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. So, what does it mean to grow in knowledge and in love, or to have more love and knowledge? Love that's qualified by knowledge. What does that look like? Yeah. Okay. All right. So in Paul's case, knowing them and knowing their ministry that's toward him. Yep. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Jennifer, you... Okay. All right. So can you read that one more time? James 3:17. Yes. Yeah. All right. So wisdom that is above, and it mentions pure, peaceable, gentle, willingness to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Yeah, that's talking about wisdom, which is often kind of used in connection with knowledge. I think what he says here, you know, love is not just a blind love. We don't just have a blind love, but we have love that has a purpose behind it or an understanding behind it. You know, can we really know what love is? Or let me ask it this way, how do we know what true love is? Would we know what love really looks like without, you know, that God first loved us? You know, and God being the perfect example of love. And that understanding of who God is and what he's done and the work that he's done in our lives and wants to do in other people's lives, I think it's a knowledge of understanding what love really is. You know, how can we really love someone if we really don't understand the biblical basis for love? And I think that's partly that knowledge of really just understanding what love is. You can't grow more and more in love toward others if you don't really understand love to begin with. And so there's knowledge, but there's also discerning or discernment there. And so love is discerning. Again, once we know God and we know what true love is, then we also have to figure out how do we show that true love? When do we show that true love? You know, how do we show God's love toward others in the right way? And I think that's part of that discernment. You know, if you ask the world what love is, that's a dangerous thing. And yeah, it's a very broad spectrum that they're going to give of what they think love is. And, you know, it's defined by, you know, if you truly love, you're going to allow this or allow this. And so it's a broad spectrum of what love is defined by the world. But, you know, for us, how do we share love, and how do we know when to love? Okay, well, there's a couple of verses there, and I'll just turn to Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil and love good." All right, so are there some things that we should not love? Yeah, it's evil. We should not love evil. All right, but Luke 6:35, on the other hand, says what? It says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." All right, so are we supposed to love evil? No. But are we supposed to love those that are evil and to show kindness to them, even though they are evil. Yeah. So again, that discerning idea of, okay, we're supposed to hate evil, but that doesn't mean we have to hate the people that are doing evil. We should love them and hope that God changes their hearts and reaches them. And so that discernment of knowing what does it look like for us to love and to show others that love. And then he prays for them to be sincere, which carries the idea of being pure or being real. He wants them, their Christianity to be real, to be true, not just a facade. And that we have to fight against as well, that we don't put up a facade, but that we're real. And Paul wanted that for them. He also wanted them to be blameless, as he... Well, let me get back to Philippians. I was going to read, and then I'm still in Luke. So, all right. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He doesn't want them to fall into sin, but he also doesn't want them to be a reproach to the unbelievers. You know, the people that are around them looking at them saying, you know, well, if that's a Christian. You know. So he wants them to be blameless or without sin. Obviously, we're going to sin, but he wants our reputation, their reputation, and we should want our reputation to be one where people should be able to look at us and not say, oh yeah, well that person, they're this, and label us with the sin that we're committing. You know, we should be able to be blameless before the world. All right, and then it says, fruits, a result of their righteousness. But he says, the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So our fruits, our righteousness that we have, is that, are we able to be righteous of ourselves? No. No, it has to come through the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And that's the righteousness that we have. And so it's, he wants them to be working. He wants them to have good fruit from their work, but also understand it's not all them doing the work. It's really Christ working through them. So. And then lastly, he wants that their lives would bring glory and praise to God. And so as we look through all of these things and we see, okay, well, we should picture ourselves as a bondservant. Okay. We got a job to do. We want ourselves to be like Philippi, where we're looked at with joy and thankfulness for what we do. Again, not of us, but of Christ through us. But then, you know, as we see here, this prayer, these things that Paul is praying for them, do we see these things in our lives? Do we see us growing in love for one another? Do we see ourselves growing in understanding of what real love is? Do we see ourselves growing in how we should show that love to other people? And, you know, are we real? Are we blameless? And you know, we see the work of Christ in our lives producing fruit. And if not, then these are things that we need to look at and say, okay, well, what needs to change in our lives if these things are not the case? And so there's so much in Philippians, and I think as we continue to go through, we're going to see, so much of Paul's heart in this and his love of the Philippians, but it's also his love for Christ and his dedication to the truth. And so many of the areas that we're going to look at and say, ouch, something just stepped on my toes because I need to change and I need to do better at that. And so I hope that is encouragement to you. And I do encourage you, as we went through at the very beginning of the of Philippians, that Philippians really only takes about 15, 20 minutes to read through. So, you know, once a week at least, while we are studying through Philippians, you know, sometime in a week to sit down 15, 20 minutes, read through the book, and it'll just continue to refresh it in our mind and keep it in our hearts and help us to learn from it. All right.